So the reading's from Luke chapter 7, reading from verse 36. That's on page 729 in the church Bibles. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I've something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven?" "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
I suppose you have noticed the title for this evening. This is the first time that I've preached in Highfield's evening service, and you can imagine I was fairly nervous upon receiving the email from Pete Baker to inform me of what it would be that I'm preaching on. So I received the term card. I looked down the titles. I saw there The Untouchable. I think that Simon might have preached that. The Unforgivable, The Impossible. I'm thinking, oh, this is good. We're rocking and rolling here. And then Pete Evans' name appears, The Prostitute. I can almost hear him laughing as he clicked send. So there was a nice, gentle introduction for me here this evening. Now, one of the things that both myself and Han, my wife, love to do to relax is to watch box sets. I love them. You can't beat a cracking box set with a Kit Kat and a cup of tea, can you? It's awesome. Me and Han, we've done all the seasons of 24 together, watching Jack Bauer save the world time and again from the threat of terrorism. We've recently watched Michael Palin walk across the Himalayas. And now, as you see behind me, we've just recently started getting stuck into The West Wing. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it's a drama set in the White House, based around the day-to-day activities of the president and his closest advisors. And one of the main things the characters in The West Wing are obsessed with is making sure that the public understand who the president is. That they know that he is the kind of president the public wants. That he has all the presidential qualities that make him the right man to be living in the White House. And, of course, there is much drama and stress for the guys behind me in the process. But if the residents of the West Wing felt stress trying to help the American people understand who President Bartlet is, they would have to lie down in a dark room for a very long time had they been working for Jesus over the last couple of chapters in Luke. You see, the Jews were on the lookout for the Messiah, God's promised Savior, and they had a very definite picture of what the Messiah should look like, based upon their understanding of the Old Testament. And frankly, when it came to Jesus, for most of them, they just didn't know. Is this the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Because on the one hand, let's be honest, Jesus has a lot going for him. In Luke 6, he heals the deformity in a man's hand. Luke 7, he heals a centurion's son whilst not even being in the same place as him. And then later in Luke 7, he raises a dead boy back to life. Now these are events that don't need any spin. They speak for themselves. This is power being displayed. Power to heal. Power to give life. Surely, this man is the Messiah. And yet, Jesus does some pretty weird things. In fact, he does some things that are in direct conflict with their understanding of what the Messiah should do. So in Luke 6, he disagrees with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, over how to keep the Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments. Wouldn't the Messiah agree with the religious leaders? In Luke 7, Jesus exclaims that a Gentile, a non-Jew, has greater faith in God than any in Israel. And this isn't any old Gentile. He is a centurion. He is a symbol of the might of Rome, the oppressors of God's people. Surely the Messiah would not delight in someone who oppresses God's people. But Jesus does. Then, as Jesus demonstrates the power to give life itself, well, he only goes and touches the blinking stretcher, doesn't he, that was carrying the dead body. This would make anyone else ceremonially unclean. Surely the Messiah wouldn't do this. And as we read last week, as we studied with Dave Fielder last week, John the Baptist, the first person who began to tell people that Jesus was the Messiah, well, he's in prison and he's doubting his own claims about Jesus. So what is going on? Who is this enigma, this mystery man from Nazareth? The entire narrative echoes that question of John. Is this the Messiah, God's chosen Savior? Or should we be looking for someone else? So as we arrive at tonight's text, we are already being pointed towards something by God's word. And that is the big truth that I want us to think about this evening. We are being asked to recognize that unless we understand who Jesus is, we will not behave appropriately towards him. Many of the Jews did not understand who he was, and so they did not respond to him in the right way. Now you see, I've got a little flow diagram in the background there. What we know in our minds, in our heads, shapes what we believe in our hearts. And what we believe in our hearts directs the way that we behave, what we do with our hands. So the head shapes our hearts, which directs our hands. Now, perhaps you're thinking, oh, that's just some anthropological rubbish that I just made up. I've got a couple of verses that would back that up, as well as what we've just looked at. So Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What you know in your head transforms your heart and then your hands. And again, Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, he introduces the letter and he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." What they know affects their heart, affects what they do with their hands. So therefore, right living is set in motion by right thinking. Of course, don't get me wrong, it can't just stay as right thinking. The truth needs to become rooted in our hearts too by the power of God's Spirit. And when it does, we respond to Jesus in a more appropriate way. So, that's the big idea tonight. That's what I want us to keep in mind. Unless we understand who Jesus is, we will not behave appropriately towards him. Now, as we read the first few verses of our text, I would like you to consider the actions of this sinful woman, this prostitute, and answer me the question, is the way that she behaves appropriate? Okay, so reading from verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Now sadly, well, as far as I'm aware, none of us are first century Jews here this evening. So we probably don't appreciate the scale of this event that we read here in Luke's Gospel. It's a story that perhaps many of us are used to if we went through Sunday school. And so we'll seem fairly normal. But to the Pharisees sat around that table, what they witnessed must have sent shivers down their spines. Into the room enters a prostitute. She approaches Jesus weeping. It is an outward demonstration to all who are there of her absolute brokenness, the mess of her life. And as her tears fall upon the feet of Jesus, she takes her hair and she wipes them. Now that, to a Pharisee, was disgusting. The very fact that this woman's hair was uncovered in this culture was a sign of her promiscuity. In that culture, we've all seen the sort of traditional Christmas picture of Mary with the kind of, you know, headscarf wrapped around. To be a modest woman, to be a culturally appropriate woman, you covered your hair. But yet, this woman was a prostitute and so had uncovered hair. She uses it to wipe Jesus' feet. To the Pharisees, it is hugely inappropriate. More than this, she kisses Jesus' feet. Her mouth, that had kissed so many others, was now kissing Jesus' feet. And finally, she takes the perfume that would have been used to allure her clients, and she pours it on him. Is this appropriate behavior? Well, Simon the Pharisee has his mind made up. In verse 39, he says, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." In effect, the game is up. Jesus has shown his true colors. He allows this prostitute to touch him like this. If he were a prophet, if he was from God, if he was anyone special, he would know the thoughts of people's minds. He would be able to discern the attitudes of their hearts. He would know how sinful she is. And he would push her away. And I wonder, had we been sat around that table, would we have agreed with him? Would we have looked on and decided that what we were seeing were the inappropriate actions of a sinful woman and the inappropriate acceptance of them by the Lord Jesus? I wonder. Because the crazy thing, the radically countercultural thing, is that in the next few verses, Jesus says, "Do you know what, boys? Out of all of you, with all of your good living, your respectable lives, your faultless religion, she is the perfect model of appropriate, godly behavior. She is the model of Christian faith. She is the example that Highfield Church should be seeking to emulate." Why? Well, because her actions show that she is the only person in the room who has any idea who I actually am. So, A weeping prostitute is our example this evening. And in order to find out why she is our example, we are going to ask three questions as we try to understand why. So firstly, first question is, what does she understand? What is it that shapes her actions? Secondly, how does her understanding change her? And finally, we'll try and answer the question posed there in verse 49. Who is this who even forgives sins? So firstly, what does she understand? Simon the Pharisee has just thought to himself there in verse 39, if Jesus were a prophet, if he knew people's thoughts, if he discerned the attitudes of their hearts, well, then he wouldn't behave like this. And Jesus, in some quality divine humour, I hope you spotted it there, says, Simon, in response to that thought of your mind and that attitude of your heart, I have something to say to you. So, let's read together from verse 41 what Jesus said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Well, I'm not an economist or a banker. I don't know what the current exchange rate is between pound sterling and denarii. Commentaries will probably tell you. But really, for us tonight, the exact figure is actually not very important. The point is that in the story, two blokes had a debt that they couldn't pay back to a moneylender. For one, it was 50 denarii. The other, 500. Either way, it was a wad of cash that they didn't have. And this was the first thing that the prostitute understood. That she had a debt that she couldn't pay off. But rather than owing some money to a financial institution somewhere, her debt was a sin debt, and she owed it to God. And should we desire to see transformation in our lives, victory over sin, commitment to prayer, love of God's word, love for our neighbour, love for mission, should we desire to see our church transformed, our nation changed for the glory of God, then this is the first thing that we too must understand. Not just acknowledge in our minds, but understand in our hearts and deeply feel. We must understand the depth of our sin and our depravity. That we all, by rights, are debtors to God. That we are loaded with a debt that we cannot possibly hope to pay. For all have sinned and fall short of God's righteous, perfect standard. Even the best things that we do are like filthy rags in His sight. We owe God. We owe Him big. We cannot pay. God will one day call in that debt, and the price must be paid. How we need to awaken to the reality of our own sin. How we need the Holy Spirit of God to convict us of our sin. Why? Not so that we can feel depth of guilt. But because until we appreciate the hopeless nature of our situation and the size of our debt, we will not understand the depth of mercy in the actions of the moneylender. Because you see, that is the second thing that she understands. She understands that the moneylender has forgiven her debt. She understood that God forgave her. Instead of slavery, there was freedom. Instead of despair, there was joy. Instead of fear of punishment, there was confidence of love and acceptance. No longer did her debt count against her. She had faith that God forgave her. So she understands that she is a debtor to God, but she also understands that her debt, through faith, has been forgiven. So secondly, let's consider how that mindset changed her. We live in a society that loves to compare stuff. Some of the most recognizable faces in our households are this guy, and this guy, and this meerkat. There he is. Now, I don't know if you've ever been publicly compared to a prostitute before, and whether in that comparison you have come out badly. I imagine that none of us would particularly enjoy the experience. It's unlikely that we would ever remember the good times with our mates by using the words, "Oh, do you remember that time that I compared unfavorably to a prostitute?" I just don't think that's how the conversation would go. So we can only imagine how Simon the Pharisee feels as Jesus opens up in these next few verses. We read there in verse 44. "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little.'" So in terms of outward appearance at least, we could not have two more different characters to compare. A Pharisee and a prostitute. And usually when comparing the two, we would expect that Simon the Pharisee would come out on top. He would be favoured. He had, very probably, a well-ordered, upright lifestyle. Whereas, surely hers was immoral and chaotic. He would spend hours in the synagogue. She would spend hours in a brothel. He earned a living from teaching God's word. She got paid for sex. The list goes on. It seems to be stacking up in Simon's favour over the sinful woman. So how did her understanding change her so that she comes out on top in this comparison? In which way does she become the better example for us than the Pharisee? Well, note, in response to the truth, her understanding of her debt and Jesus' forgiveness, she does not dress more appropriately. She doesn't go to the synagogue. She doesn't do stuff, make more effort to make her more acceptable to God. No, she trusts that her debt is forgiven by Jesus, and so she loves him for it. And that's it. We try and make the gospel so complicated sometimes, don't we? She loves Jesus because he has forgiven her, and the Pharisee does not. Now, I'm sure as many of you know, it was Jewish custom at the time that a guest was to be treated with honour by his or her hosts. As marks of love for your guests, you would give them water to wash their feet upon entering. You would kiss them to greet them. And you would show them that you wanted to bless them by anointing them with oil. And in his actions, we see that Simon the Pharisee demonstrates his utter disregard for Jesus. Whatever the reason was that he had invited him to dinner, it certainly wasn't because he loved him. He neglected to perform any of these basic functions to honour and love Jesus by. But in comparison, we see that the prostitute understood who Jesus is. She understood how great a debt she owed. She understood that he had come so that her debt might be forgiven. And so, and this is important, she ignores the disgusted looks. She pays no attention to the culture that says it's what you do that counts. And she simply takes all that she has, which frankly were the hallmarks of her sin. She takes her hair, her tears, her kiss and her perfume, which speak of her sin and brokenness. And in her brokenness, she worships Jesus. She loves him. Because when we understand the truth that Jesus is the God who forgives our sin debt, the only appropriate response, the only possible response, is love. Love that pours out a thankful heart because God has been gracious. Love that ignores cultural straitjackets and a worldview based upon merit. Love that transforms our prayer, transforms our relationships, our marriages, our jobs. Love that sees all of life as grateful worship in thankfulness to the one who paid for our debt at Calvary. It's not love that guarantees forgiveness, but it's the guarantee of forgiveness that provokes the love. And Jesus says to her in verse 47, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. Why are we here tonight? Why do we belong to this church? Why do we sing songs together? Why do we read God's word? Is it to demonstrate how good we are? Or is it to love Jesus for the cross? So, in asking those questions, we come to our final question tonight. Who is this who even forgives sins? What do we answer? Verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Very briefly then, these are three truths. There are many more, but three truths from this passage about Jesus. Truth number one, he is the God who redeems. Who is the certain moneylender there in verse 41? Well, it's the Lord Jesus, of course. He is the one to whom the debt is owed. The second person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It is to him that we owe our debt. And he is the one who pays it, enabling the God of justice to be both just and merciful, judging sin and forgiving sinners. Jesus, the God who redeems, pays the price of sin on behalf of all who trust in him. He sheds his blood at Calvary that the guilty might go free. So tonight, if your faith is placed in the Lord Jesus, you are trusting in the God who redeems. So don't be weighed down by guilt for sin. The prostitute could so easily have stayed outside the building. She could so easily have looked at who she was and what she had done and said, no, I can't go there. I can't approach him. But she allowed truth to shape her mindset. She knew that he is the God who redeems. So let us not be weighed down with guilt for sin, but let us rejoice in the freedom from sin that is ours because of the finished work of Christ, the God who redeems. Secondly, He is the God who sanctifies, the God who makes holy, makes right, makes pure. And he does that so that we can come to him and love him. Because, as we saw, when the prostitute came to Jesus, the former hallmarks of her shame were used as hallmarks of worship. They pointed to the truth. Not that she was a good person and able to come to Jesus because she was good, but the truth that she is a trophy of grace, that she did not earn her salvation. How could she? And this is the truth for us if we are in Christ. Sinful people can worship in holiness because he paid the debt and gave us his righteousness. Do not feel that you cannot come to him. It's Pharisee talk. Do not feel that your failure prevents you. Come and love him because he has made us holy. So he is the God who redeems, the God who sanctifies. Finally, he is the God who reconciles. Once we were enemies of God because of sin, deserving of wrath and judgment. But Jesus says to the prostitute, and indeed to all who trust in him, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The hostility is removed, dealt with at the cross. To former enemies of God, the gospel says tonight that peace reigns through faith in Jesus. So who is this who even forgives sins? The God who redeems, who sanctifies, and who reconciles. And may the truth of the gospel shape our minds and our hearts and our lives. May we respond appropriately to that truth, ever loving and worshipping him for his love for us. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that by your Spirit you speak to us, Lord. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the God who redeems, who sanctifies, and who reconciles. Lord God, we acknowledge our sin before you. The many things, the attitudes, the thoughts of our hearts, the actions of our lives that make us unworthy to enter into your presence. Lord, we acknowledge that we are not worthy to come before you tonight. And yet, we thank you. We are a people of thankfulness this evening, Lord God, of grateful love, because you sent the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, that if we trust in him, he would take the punishment for us in our place upon the cross. So Lord, would we be a people of thankfulness, not confined by the culture that surrounds us, but a people of unrestrained thankfulness, saying to you, yes, Lord, I love you. Thank you for the cross. I ask that you would be with us this week and help us to live lives for your glory, Lord Jesus. And Father, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.